Let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here. Thanksgiving's really easy unless you just don't feel like it, which happens more frequently than I'd care to admit, but it is a challenge. But this is, again, I think, a corrective for a lot of things, if we will focus on the good things. And that's part of our challenge is to, I mean, when you're eyeball deep in evil and it's only getting deeper and it's hard to, you know, see how wonderful things are in God's plan. But they are. God's got this all under control, we believe. And watching believers who can't faith rest come into class because they're scared, that's just nonsense. But what are you going to do? Yeah, they have to figure it out. But God's still moving on. His plan still moves on. And again, as we've told everybody, it's going to go on with us or without us. I just prefer to be in it. I prefer to be with it rather than out of it. We're dealing with here Roman numeral 4, Thanksgiving the Old Testament. Old Testament believers offered up to thanksgiving to God on those occasions where his grace was especially evident. Eliezer, for instance, this is Abraham's servant. As he is sent off on this, I'm going to dare say it, mission from God. And he is to go get, as he said, he makes him swear back in the early part of the chapter. Now I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you go to my country and my relatives and you get a wife there for Isaac. And a couple of things, at least. His relatives, Abraham, as we know, many of them were believers. They were reversionists, but they were believers. They at least had salvation straight. And he recognized that the environment of the Canaanites, and this is what we're surrounded by all the time here in modern America, are Canaanites. And the Canaanites can vary from nice and cultured and mannered to just absolute haters of God. But there's everything in between. So you can't say all unbelievers are equally bad. They're not. But one thing you do, Abraham was very clear on, and that is I am not letting my son marry anybody that's negative. I am not going to do that. And in the day of the arranged marriage, he had control over this. The patriarchal society that God established, to the chagrin of many female women's libbers, is that God has established this culture. And while I may not necessarily agree with everything in a patriarchy, I've never believed in arranged marriages, for instance. But that's very common to a patriarchal society. And where he had control, he said, no, I'm not. You do not let my son marry into these idiots. Do not let this happen. And so he has to send him off to go get Isaac, a wife. And there, as he goes through all of this, 26 and 27, he finds out, he prays about this stuff. It was interesting. Because in verse 21, meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He's kind of looking for this, shall we say, a sign from God. And he gets his. At any rate, so he finds Rebecca, as we know. And then, as he sees that this has been blessed, verse 26, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. And he expresses thanksgiving for all of this. I mean, the word thanksgiving is not used there, but clearly it's an act of thanksgiving. The Exodus generation, well, they didn't last long, their thanksgiving, but here at least, following the Red Sea incident, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, Exodus 15:1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. and all of this. And basically, he has delivered us, and the entire group is grateful for all of this, as they should be. And they express it in this song. And then Miriam, the prophetess down in verse 20, kind of takes over, and the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. So the temple dedication, this is under Solomon, 2 Chronicles. 2 Corinthians will be hard to find there. 2 Chronicles 7. And really, verse 3 is the end of it. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And as we pointed out, typically the idea of praise and thanksgiving is more found in that Old Testament vocabulary. There wasn't, again, a specific one for thanksgiving, but you should recognize thanksgiving when you see it. And then David, of course, David is thankful for a lot of things in his life. David, Psalm 9:1. For the choir director on Muthlaben, a song of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. And so when you are thanking God and praising God, you have multiple things to focus on. Number one, there's God just in his person, who he is in his essence. That he is worthy of praise and thanksgiving and all of that just by who he is, by virtue of his nature. Then there are the things, God's works, the things that he has done. Like he created you, he gave you life, you exist. Just at a physical level. And then the things he's done for us spiritually, under salvation. He gave life to the human spirit. And all of that. And then the things he does for us on a daily basis, living grace, various blessings and these kinds of things. We have a lot to be thankful for. And focusing on that is the key element. Again, it's where your mind goes. That's why we have to watch how much we even entertain about the cosmos or what they're doing or anything. Because you can get bogged down with it. So for the choir director, a song of David. In your strength the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. And then there's those things God just does for you individually. Personal blessings that maybe other people don't see or get. The encouragement that comes from positive believers. The encouragement that comes from face-to-face teaching, being with other believers. But of course, this is part of Satan's deal. It's the isolate, the divide and conquer. This is his tactics. He's been using them for centuries, millennia, and they work. He's not a fool. He's got a system that works and he sticks with it. And of course, he has a lot of time to do so. Well, David appointed certain Levites headed by Asaph to form a choir whose job was to engage in the praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:4, here in the execution phase of this, 16:4-7. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And all these guys are found here in verses 6 and 7. And on the day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And then chapter 25, I'm not going to read that one, but you can see chapter 25. It's almost the whole chapter, if not all of it there. Same book, but this is an extended version of all. Yeah, that's the whole chapter, so I'm not going to read that. But there are extended sections devoted to this. It's kind of what I'm pointing out. That's why I may not read it all in class, but it's there. You can read it at your leisure and for your edification. D, this function continued during the days of the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. Ezra, we can look at. We've seen the Nehemiah passage. But Ezra 3, 10 and 11. And of course, this is at a time in history when they really have a lot to be thankful for. They've been freed from captivity. They're getting to go back to their homeland. reestablish it and all of that. So they've got a lot to be thankful for. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and all of this. In verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. And then, of course, that continued there. So Roman numeral 5, specific areas of thanksgiving, as we just mentioned, the very person of God himself, his nature, who he is, his attributes. Psalm 54. 6. And again, if our focus is on these things. And we have lots of things that are vying for our attention, that are distractions and all of that we face in life, all of us. Even if you live a relatively low-key life where you're not, again, for a lot of this stuff, it didn't really affect our lifestyle to speak of. Sorry, me and Linda weren't out at the bars every night. She wanted to go, but I never would. We still did our grocery shopping, basically. And our niche didn't change all that much. Other than now, we got to throw on a mask to keep people happy. Other than that, it's okay. So willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. The name is his character, his nature, who he is, his reputation. All of that is wrapped up in the name. When people think of you, what do they think of? They don't think of necessarily how you look. When they think of you, they think of your name. Your name tells us everything about you. Or in many ways it can. Not everything, of course. But and this is why, again, as we see, names were important. So his attributes, Psalm 7, 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. Okay, so what is, if you're quizzed, everybody here should know, what's the primary attribute at which all things have to check with God? And that's righteousness. He's got 9 other attributes, we know, though. Each unique and important in its own right. So much so that none of them can change. That's the attribute of immutability. God can't get worse. He can't get better. Perfection cannot be improved upon. And also you can see Revelation 4:9. That was probably also for his, they were thanking him for his righteousness there in this sort of timeless phase of Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5 again are, from the perspective of our earth, kind of timeless. Because you see, the rapture sort of is figured in chapter 4, verse 1 there, when John's called up to heaven, translated from heaven to earth. And then you have chapter 4 and 5, and then chapter 6 begins the issues of Daniel's 70th week. But we know between the rapture and Daniel's 70th week, there isn't a lot of time. That they essentially begin on the same day. The rapture signals the end of the church age, and you're right back in the age of Israel. So Daniel's 70th week begins the same day as the rapture, that last week. But chapters 4 and 5 in here, they're kind of in there, and they're not advancing the narrative chronologically. This is just the scene in heaven following all of this. So chapter 4, verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. And will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and they were created." His characteristics, let's look at the one in Psalm 145. 1 Chronicles 16 will be one of them there, verses 34 and 41. But I kind of want to get through the rest of this today. Oh my God, I'm never going to do it. All right, let's look up 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16. I give up. Throw in the towel. And then if we get to where we only have, 10 minutes left, we'll just have a 10-minute Bible class Wednesday. So don't let that trouble you. I'm just kidding. Psalm 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He's character. This is a characteristic of God. He's good. How does He demonstrate His goodness and kindness? He provides living grace for all, everybody, for one thing. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls on everybody. Lately, it seems like it misses us, but we did get some yesterday. But normally, it falls on everybody without, you know, any other factor. So, verse 41, God is good. But boy, when you're out of fellowship, He doesn't seem good, does He? Doesn't it seem like God is mean sometimes? He's not giving me what I want. And, of course, that's the bottom line with the sin nature. It's about self, about me, what I want. And we have to trust in what He wants. So with Him were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord. For His loving kindness is everlasting. And then Psalm 145, 8. These qualities that God manifests, which we know flow from His essence, but they are not, quote, like mercy. Mercy flows out of love, but mercy is a separate sort of quality from love. God, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. So His actions, Psalm 136. And again, this is, I don't want to read the whole thing, but it talks about His great wonders, how He made the heavens with skill. Anybody else organized and created a universe that you know about? Put it all together, make it work. A universe in which this little thin, the thin blue ribbon separates the earth from everything, from catastrophe. The thin blue line that goes around it called atmosphere. And that's what keeps us safe from all kinds of stuff. So He laid this out with skill. Hey, the sun's a million miles closer or a million miles further. This thing doesn't work. I know it's only 800 miles up to the sun or something, but still. if it's further off than that, let's say. That this doesn't work. And as I watch, I like, you know, sometimes watching these shows, like they got another one, 100 Days to whatever it is, winter, I think, is an Alaskan show and all that. And I keep wondering, if the earth is flat, how come I can't see the Aurora Borealis that shows up in their stuff all the time? Why can't I see that? Nobody from Florida has ever seen it. I mean, nobody, unless they've been up there. God does all kinds of things, and this is skillfully laid out. And people can have a God who created this little bitty earth with a little bitty atmosphere around and all this. Or you can have a God that created a material universe that's so large it boggles the mind. Well, that's the God I think is true. The one that created the massive scope of things. And obviously part of this is to reveal Himself. So at least that was one thing they got. I remember in that Monty Python movie, "We thank You, O Lord, because You are so big." But why do you think He did things on such a grand scale? It's to point out the name, and because He has to be bigger, as it were, we would say, smarter, and all of that to than His creation. He's got to be separate from it, and all that. So he is big, but there, Psalm 136 again. To He made the great lights of the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. And all the things that He did as He smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, He's just rehearsing at some level God and His history and some of the history of Israel here. That God has provided and how He delivered them and took them into the land of promise and all the things He did to make all that happen. Which, of course, the Exodus generation never got. Then also his eternal plan, Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. And for those of us who are positive and really trying to do this right, he's not ashamed to be called our God. Those who are not, well, maybe not so much. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And if God has managed to work, as we've seen, the study of Romans and all of that, and the nation of Israel, their negative volition, their rejection, and all of that. But if he's managed to work through all of that, do we doubt his ability to work and do his will in the church? And through the church and with the church? That his plans... And we know, sadly, unfortunately, we live at the end of the church age. We know that the jig is about up for most people. And here we are at the finish line, so to speak, for us. If we live in the church age. Once the rapture occurs, our part's done. At least in this world, in this present age. And then we'll move into the age to come. B, the person and work of Christ, 2 Corinthians 9. Obviously, his son, the whole of the plan of God, which includes the matter of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. How does that happen? Anybody can explain all that to me perfectly? I don't think so. There's a mystery with regard to this. How did the infinite take on a finite nature and still retain his infiniteness and his deity, but yet Jesus, the man, was just as finite as you and I are. He is in one space and time continuum. He had to be where he was physically. He wasn't free to just go around and do anything. And again, he had the constraints of God's will. That every day he had to get up and figure out what's the Father want today? Because whatever the Father does, these things I do likewise. And so he had an agenda. And his agenda was the Father's agenda. And we look at Jesus and we think, well, that all worked out for him. But not in this world. It didn't. They killed him. He wasn't very popular. And at the end of it all, Jesus looked like a horrible, miserable failure. Thank you very much. He died penniless. His friends all abandoned him. The only thing, he had a few disciples hanging around the cross, but most of them were women. And that's supposed to, you know, that should make the men ashamed. But the men, where were the men when this all went? They were holed up in the upper room. They were hiding. They had them doors locked. They were scared. Because they knew the Romans were probably coming after them next. And they knew the leadership of Israel clearly did not mind murder. They had figured that out pretty quick. So, the person of Christ here, verse 9:13, because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ. And for the liberality of your kind. And he's talking here about, of course, the Corinthians and their participation in the Jerusalem offering. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The indescribable gift is Christ. And all that he has done. Revelation chapter 5. And we haven't seen all of this yet. Now we do know. That all things are subject to him, but yet we do not now see all things subjected to him. And we won't for some time until he's ready to subject them. But then again, he will at some point. 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book." There was nobody in heaven or under the earth or anywhere who was worthy. Nobody could open the book. If you go back, I didn't mention this, but John sees this scroll. And we say book, but it's a scroll. That's what a book was. It was a Biblos. It was rolled up. And I see a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because John figured out at some point this book is significant to the fulfillment of God's plan. Many interpreters look at this book as the title deed to the earth, and then all the events that have to take place for God to reach. He's going to kick the squatter out. Satan is a squatter. He's here because Adam forfeited authority to him at the fall. But this isn't his planet. It is the devil's world now. But it's God's by virtue of creation. And that's much of the argument of the book of Revelation. When you get into the eisegetics of it, not only the Roman law and all of that, and Greek law, but law as a general rule, the right of property ownership is a huge factor in any legal system. Because if the right of property ownership isn't there, you don't really have a good system. And so, does God, as the creator of the world, have the right to dispose of it as he sees fit? And the answer is yes, of course he does. But Satan says, No. I'm taking over. Adam forfeited authority to me. And now I got it. And now I'm going to run this puppy. And he has. He's going to run it into the ground. He's going to destroy it, ultimately. But Satan doesn't care. Doesn't matter to him. Because he's destructive. And no one was found worthy. And he tells him, stop. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. There. And so we see that that's all taken care of. And every created thing in verse 13, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Oh, I can't wait for this. Let's go now. So see the ministries, the work and all of the Holy Spirit. John 16 talks about his primary. What's emphasized as his primary work as he comes into the world. Again, language of accommodation. He's always been here. He's eternal. He's God. John 16:13 and following. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Again, language of accommodation, because he's always. Because he tells them he's been here with you. He'll tell them that later. But we'll be in you. Now, and there he talks about the change of venues. The change of where the Spirit resides. The residence. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And one of the things that ought to come across loud and clear in passages like this is there's no emphasis on temporal blessings. It's knowing God is the emphasis. It's having the knowledge that the Spirit has to impart the wisdom of God, which he wants to freely give, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2 there, to freely give it, so we might freely know those things that he gives us. And so the Holy Spirit, that's a part of his function, is to teach. Acts 20:28, well, in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit's responsible for the establishment of pastor teachers. But again, this has been blown completely out of proportion and really distorted to something like, well, and I know what the teaching has been. I embraced it for a while. Oh, if God the Holy Spirit puts you there, you're there for life. Really? Is that the way it works all the time? First, what verse do you base all that on? Is there anything that suggests a pastor can't go bad? Hymenaeus, Aeneas, and Alexander did. They apparently were teachers there in Ephesus. Demas, we don't know that he was a teacher, but Demas abandoned Paul because he loved the present world. These are not spoken of in high terms, these people. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. You got to watch yourself. Because as we get older, as we age, certain things we face as pastors face the very same tests everybody else faces. The test of aging, slowing down. One of the things you have to watch for as a pastor, and I'm conscious of this, and that is cynicism. Because you've seen so many believers to be that you just begin to wonder, what's the point? Is any of them going to make it? And you can think, no,
The odds are not good.
My Lupe list probably, if I went back and counted, I don't even want to count because I don't even put names on it anymore. But my Lupe list is probably 100 times what my prayer list is. Over the years, the people I've watched crash and burn and move away from the truth. And some of them just crashed and burned, period. Didn't go do anything else. Others got into cults. A big chunk of them went back to being fundies, which that's odious to me, so pass on that one. But the big chunk of them did that. So what's to be gained from spiritually regressing? Nothing. So be on guard for yourselves and have to do this. And if you can't do your job, and I've said this for years, and that's why I've told the deacons, and I'll say it from the pulpit. If I can't get up here and do this right, I'll quit. If I can't do it with the right attitude and I can't get the teaching done and the studying, and I'm not going to get up here and fake it for you just so everybody can come in and feel good and then go home. But that's not the way it's going to be. So I have enough integrity to know, hey, if there comes a time to step down, I better have the guts to do it. Because I've watched people overstay in the ministry, and it's not pretty. It has not been pretty. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. So we get here the Ephesian elders. Elders, overseers, and shepherds are all the same people, different functions, but that's all the same guy. Which he purchased with his own blood. Romans 5:5, I think that's the one where it says the Holy Spirit. And hope does not disappoint. That's quite an understatement, especially in light of the context of our eternal hope. We won't be disappointed if we do this right, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And one of the things we saw there in Ephesians about this matter of anger and not getting it resolved and all of that, you seek to resolve conflict because it grieves the Spirit. He mentioned that there at the end of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. And this matter of unwholesome speech and all of that, of not putting other believers first. That's how we do this. This offends the Spirit. And then bitterness and wrath, all these manifestations, obviously he's not keen on that. We've seen Ephesians 1:13. 3:5 is the regenerating work of the ministry. That's going to be coming up. Titus 3:5. Is it 3:5? Yeah, 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And as it were, using the analogy, the Holy Spirit regenerates the human spirit, and this is analogous to a big bath. You've got a big bath at salvation. All your sins are washed away at the point of faith in Christ. And now that doesn't mean you won't commit some new ones that you have to deal with. Well, you got to deal with those. But that's what rebound's for. And then to avoid sin, that's another option. You don't just, I'm going to sin and rebound, sin and rebound. The goal is to minimize it, to minimize sin. But the renewing aspect, as he regenerates the human spirit, that's part of his work. The Word of God itself, Psalm 19, where David uses the physical creation as a sort of springboard to talk about the characteristics of God and how he operates through all of this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord. And each of these terms, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, each of these reference the Word of God, but with a different nuance, a different aspect. Commandment, you know what that is. That's your royal imperatives. That's a part of the Word of God. Testimony is what people render in a courtroom setting. It's their witness. The witness that the Lord is the witness of the Lord is sure. The law of the Lord points to its abiding and its a character that it has to be enforced. that the law of God is righteous. And then the precepts of the Lord, the various articles of faith are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. His decisions about things, about what's right, what's wrong. That's what judgment is. It's decisions he's made. They are true. They're in accordance with the truth. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. Yes, and again, I say, if we can let them, if they'll let us use our sign, and we put up a sign, free gold Sunday, 9:45. I'll bet you money there'll be more people here next week. More people show up with free gold, but they're not going to want the gold we have. Sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's the whole point. And in Psalm 138, 1-4, I will give you thanks for all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Some translations here say above all your name, but it can go either way. There's no definitive proof here in the Hebrew. This is another verse where it was dogmatically said the word of God is more important than his reputation. What? Mm-hmm. The word of God is part of what comprises his reputation. How can it be more important? And so the Hebrew here does not necessarily, that translation's permissible. Don't get me wrong. But the fact is, his reputation is bound up with his word. This is how you determine who God is. Is his word any good? And this is how we determine, this is how you have to judge people. And by judge, I don't mean in a sinful sense. I mean how you evaluate them. Is their word any good? If their word isn't good, that's problematic. If you catch them in these constant lies, manipulations, half-truths, on and on and on, that's problematic. You don't want that. Again, God, give thanks for all of those things. Prayer, we should be thankful. First, that we even have access. This is one of the big things that maybe you don't stop and think about a lot. I focus on it from time to time. And that asks that Jesus opened a way. We have a new and living way, which he has inaugurated. He has gone to the third heaven, to the holiest, the most holy place, as our forerunner. And then he provides our access to the Father through him. So we literally could, as it were, in the spirit, you march into the middle of heaven and make your request known to the King. That's a big deal. That it really is. So John chapter 11. 11:41. This is where he's raising Lazarus. This is what he said. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it. In other words, he could have raised Lazarus without doing anything. He could have just gone in there, never said a word, and just done it. But he draws attention to all of this. That God has answered his prayer about this guy. Lazarus, come forth. And of course, he says this before the fact. He's got confidence that God's going to answer his prayer. And that's one of the things we see in the other parts of the New Testament, like for James. You've got to ask in faith. And that's a challenge. You have to believe that God's willing to do this. And will do it. And we are, of course, not going to become of the other ilk. I've just got faith. I'm going to name it and claim it. God, because if I can think of it and I believe it's God wants me to have it, he must want me to have it. So I can just claim I'm winning the lottery. It's going to be easier if I buy a ticket, I suppose. But I'm just going to claim it. Well, that's not what this is for. Also, Daniel 2:23. This is the one where Daniel's praising God. Because number one, he kept Daniel and his buddies alive. That's kind of a big deal. If given the choice, when the human being comes down to it, as much as we're all ready to get out of here, be finished with all this, when you come face to face with death, it's pretty scary. It scared Daniel and his buddies. They knew Nebuchadnezzar meant business when he said that. They weren't questioning him. They knew, okay, He means business. He'll kill every last one of us. And they knew that. So hear Daniel thanksgiving to you, O God of my fathers. I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. You have now even made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. And therefore, he said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence and I will give the interpretation to the king. And Arioch hurriedly brought him in. Arioch didn't want this happening anymore. But Nebuchadnezzar was, again, if you understand, in terms of solidified power in one person, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful man that ever lived. And he was not to be trifled with. If he said it, that was it. So there Daniel's thankful that, hey, God spared us. Living grace, of course. Every day we get up. God provides us food, water, clothing, shelter. Things we need for a living grace they didn't need. I suppose they probably had to have a cart or an oxen or something. But we have a car. But we have to have gas to drive the car. So all the things that go into living grace, the air you breathe, the food, the water, your clothing, your car, your house, anything you can think of that you need. It's not technically living grace, but I'm really glad to have a self-propelled mower. Because I go out on Saturday morning, and I mean, my God, but when I got out yesterday, it was 10 o'clock. I think the heat index was 106 already. Well, I didn't want to work out there very long, and so I don't. And the self-propelled mower, air conditioning, indoor plumbing. I'm for all this stuff. Are they technically living grace? No. No. I like my stereo so I can listen to music. Is that living grace? You can get along without music. But all the things that God blesses, and then the actual living grace, your food, your water, the things that keep you alive. Matthew 15:36. And he took the 7 loaves and fish and giving thanks. And of course, this is a part of, should be at every meal. Every believer should always stop and thank God for his food every meal. And you say, well, I don't like doing that out in public. It's a little embarrassing. Going to the cross wasn't. That was fun. So, yeah, well, so we bow our heads. We let people know, hey, we're thanking God for our food. Now, is it appropriate to stand up on your table and speak at the top of your lungs? Oh, dear Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men and thank you for this food. No, Jesus doesn't make a display here. He just thanks God and moves on. And he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. In that context, where you have people departing from the faith. And departing is, again, really, fall away, departing is too passive. These people are intentionally walking away from the truth and they know it. And they've been around sound doctrine. But they start paying attention to other viewpoints that are demonic, in fact. And then they began to incorporate these into their thinking. And eventually, one day, they're no more. They disappear from the faith, which is sad. But and then some out of some of them comes this weird legalistic doctrines they have about marriage and foods. But everything created by God is good, verse 4. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And how do we know all foods are fine? Jesus declared all foods fine at the first advent. He essentially, whether people want to acknowledge it or not, set aside the Mosaic legalism requirements on food while he was alive under the Mosaic law because he, as God, had the right to do so. And he did. And thus, he declared all foods clean. What? Your average Jew, Peter, didn't get that through his skull for years. He struggled with that one. We see that when he goes to the house of Cornelius. I've never eaten anything unclean or unholy. Well, gee, the ministry grace and operational grace, Ephesians 3, as we saw there. There's two aspects to this. Ephesians 3:2. And that's why I talk pretty regularly to Greg, and because he, I don't know how this all worked. You think maybe God was in it. He decides his first book he's going to pick is this one. This is a pretty hard book. It has proven difficult to me at any rate. And you say, well, that doesn't say much. You're not much of a pastor. Well, but still, I'm all you got. And so don't beat the ox. We talk about these things, and I can tell his work is sound. It's solid. He's actually doing the work. He's doing the exegesis. He's looking at the terms. He's not relying simply on commentaries. Now, commentaries have their place. They can be useful, but they can also become problematic. So here, this is where we point out, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, in this context, it's referring to Paul's apostolic ministry, the placing of Paul as an apostle, giving Paul the grace to be a frontline apostle, which was given to me for you. Now, it's one grace that puts him into the ministry, as it were. It's another grace that equips him and allows him the wherewithal to fulfill that ministry. Another aspect of the grace, we might say. And that's in 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What is this grace? In context, it's the grace to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's the grace to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which has for ages been hidden in God. And that's an operational grace whereby Paul is equipped to do these things and is given the grace to do so. And of course, we have to recognize, should recognize anyway, that all aspects of the ministry have to come through God's grace. This is why I need your prayers just as you need mine. The grace of God to fulfill all this. And as it gets more and more difficult towards the end, I will not hide the fact that over the last 10 years, I've had more opportunity and more reason to throw in the towel and just call it quits. And so, and you probably have too over the last 10 years. Well, maybe we all have. But we don't want to do that. And certainly not where we are. I mean, here we are, the finish line's in sight. Let's quit running. No, let's not. First Timothy also 1:12, he talks about this as his protege Timothy. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. In other words, the Lord, he hasn't just put anybody in the ministry. This is one of the things you have to figure out. That God puts people into ministry, as Paul says here, because he believes they will be faithful to execute it. And Paul proved him right. I want to prove him right. The jury's out on all of us. But at least I was equipped and trained, for which I am still exceedingly grateful, with proper techniques, with the languages, with a certain good theology to start with. Wasn't perfect. The quote, good deposit, wasn't perfect. Sorry, people. Yeah. And for those who are just adhering, it was the good deposit. We can't change anything. Well, my God, you're stuck then, aren't you? You can't consider anything new in the Scripture. But you have to. And he put me into service, even though I was all these horrible things. Well, the local church. Why is the local church so important to all of this? Well, because number one, believers were never expected to do this on their own. Believers need each other. They need the comfort and encouragement. And can we discourage each other? Sure. But that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal should be edification. Our goal is to help, to put the other person first. What do they need? What is best for them? That's where I need to have my focus. And I know the enemy to all of this, and the enemy to all of this is selfish self-centeredness. It's I, me, mine. When I find myself getting out of sorts and bothered about things, I can almost always trace it back to you're being selfish. You're focusing on how it affects you. And obviously we have to know how it affects us. We get that. But is that to be our motivation? Huh? No, it's not. 1 Corinthians, the members of that local body, because the church is part of God's eternal wisdom that's being revealed right now. And so he establishes a local body. And I prayed for years, and it's always been my prayer. I never just prayed, oh God, send us people. No, God, send me positive people. This is what we want. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you. And here what we have is concerning you all. Again, in the English, we don't get necessarily the second singular or plural. But in the Greek, it's discrete. concerning you all for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And we are to not waste that grace. We are to exploit that grace. We are to pursue it. We are to plug in where God puts us as a part of a body. Now, obviously, this is not done apart from our volition. Now, God doesn't say, I'm going to put you here and you have no choice in the matter. Now, at a certain level, that is true, say, for instance, if you're going into the ministry. You don't get to pick your spot. But God says, okay, I got a will for you, and that will is this geographic place. For us, it was Sarasota. But it was not what I wanted. But God said, well, fine, I don't care. I didn't check with you in the first place, if you remember. No, he did not. But now I'm glad. I'm really glad. But every one of you, every believer is important. Every believer is important to the body. When you start hacking off pieces of the body suffers. And if the body isn't your primary importance, if this isn't your focal point, you're missing the boat. If it's all about you and your life and what you get out of it, that's the bane of all of us, is selfishness. So I thank God also, Colossians 1:3. You see this in almost every one of his letters. I probably could have cited every one of his letters. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I give thanks for every one of you. Every believer has their part. And the more we get into this and study, one of the things we'll have to address here, and especially in terms of marriage, is even in a patriarchy, how does God want it done? Is it the husband's in charge and by God, that's it? And there's no talk, there's no debate, there's no interaction or interchange at all. It's just that my way or the highway. That's how it's been handled in doctrinal churches for years. And sadly, that is not what the Scripture teaches at all. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up. Husbands, love your wives. What? Yeah. I thought I'm supposed to dominate her, tell her what to do. I'm here to order her around, aren't I? This is my will. And God says, no, it's not. It may be your will, but it's not my will. No. Again, you get it if you're married. Just heads up. Told you, chapter 4, the end of it. Everybody coming through there unscathed? Nobody was guilty of any of that? Not saying the wrong thing ever? Okay. I never have. Yeah, well, chagrin. Of course, everybody blows it. And I warned you, this is coming too. If you're married, you may not like all of it. Because some of it will strike us where we live. And I have to deal with all that. So the members of the local body, that's important. As we're going to see, our time is up, so we're going to stop there today. I think we have enough here. Good, I should be able to finish one more class, and then we'll be done with this and back. But I didn't want to rush through it, because I think sometimes it serves to really stop and reflect on this matter of Thanksgiving, how important it is, and how healthy for us it is. Bitching and griping isn't healthy. And it's all too easy to do. And again, one of the things that we face as we get older, you get more set in your ways. You're less tolerant of change. I feel like Sheldon said, change is never good. Well, if we're not changing, we're not growing. So we have to have that in mind. But again, we recognize, no, God has a will. And we have to figure out what that is. And if that involves change, so be it. We have to be willing to. All right, well, time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth, help us to fight the fight as we need to in these last days, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.